Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer. If you're visiting with us for the first time, I welcome you in the name of the Lord. My name is Brian McDonald. I'm the assistant pastor here, Vision and Outreach, and have had the privilege this summer to fill the pulpit while our senior pastor, Dave Martin, has been on a sabbatical, which he'll return back in the pulpit, as was said earlier, in a couple weeks. Next week, we will have Drew from Redeemer Winter Haven come and fill the pulpit. Drew is pastor of one of our sister churches, and he is also involved in the Church Planting Network and essentially leading that network. And so he was eager to get a chance to come to Redeemer and to just preach God's Word, to be able to connect with you and give you an update on what's going on in the life of our Church Planting Network. So we're going to welcome Drew Bennett into the pulpit next Sunday. We have this summer been going through what we call a vision sermon series, looking at our mission and vision, some of the strategies and ministries that we're seeking and pursuing here at Redeemer, things that will be launched soon, things that are already going on. And we wrapped that up last week. We are picking up next week back in Romans. We've looked at Romans even some this summer, tying in to our vision sermon series, but starting back next week, we'll be on a normal Roman schedule as we continue the study through the second half of the book of Romans, Romans 12 through 16. So I know you'll be eager to hear Drew and of course, Pastor Dave when he returns in a couple Sundays. I'm going to ask that we take a moment to pray, and then we'll launch and study God's Word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to fill the pulpit one more time here this summer, and even look at this subject of shame that every one of us can relate to in some level. I pray that you would speak through your word, help us to see ways that we seek to run to our own devices and vices instead of run to you, that we would, that your word would expose those ways, expose the ways that we are seeking to run from you and cover our shame, and ultimately would give us the hope of the good news of you, O Lord Jesus Christ, and how you have taken our shame upon yourself and given us and clothed us with your righteousness. And so we ask that you would speak through me, Father. We're grateful that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word abides forever. And so we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you had a chance to see that relatively new movie, The Greatest Showman, that came out in the theaters and I think now is on video. It's a really interesting movie. I'm not a huge musical guy, but I appreciated this movie because this topic of shame, this theme of shame is quite prevalent in this movie, and you see it through the life of P.T. Barnum. This is essentially the story of Barnum, and I'm sure with some embellishments and things like that, but you see his own journey and struggle with shame, and that he always looked to the aristocracy of his culture, those who were rich, those who were wealthy, those who were famous, and he was a poor boy, and he just sought to have the same significance in this culture. And then yet it's also a story about how the circus began and how Barnum, this entertainer and this entrepreneur essentially drew out people that were struggling with their own shame, the misfits of the society and the culture, and he gathered them together to really bring them out of the darkness, if you will. And there's, again, it's a musical. There's one song which has become popular even on a lot of those America's Got Talent shows. It's called "This Is Me." Maybe you know this song. It's the bearded woman in the movie that sings it. And so you can just hear this theme. She says this: "I am not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, because we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say. No one will love you just as you are." You know, on some level, I think every single one of us here in this room can relate to that song and relate to what we're going to be looking at today in God's Word in Genesis chapter 29. You know, all of us experience shame on some level. For some of us, it's from our own sin, the things that we've done. For some of us, it's the sin of others, what has been done to us. But I think all of us have asked that question in some sort of form or fashion. Will I ever be the object of someone's love? Will I ever be the object of someone's acceptance? You know, the Bible says a lot about shame. We're going to be looking at one story this morning. The Bible begins with this subject of shame with Adam and Eve and after the fall. But I want you to know this morning that the good news of the gospel is this, that God is uniquely attracted to objects of shame. And he extends his love and his grace to those who could never imagine that they could receive that very thing, love and acceptance. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what we see today in our text. If you haven't already turned there, and you do have a bulletin with an outline here, with fairly extensive outline, Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 through 35, through the end of that chapter. If you'll follow along with me, Genesis 29, starting in verse 31. We have it on the screen here too. When the Lord saw that Leah, actually I'm going to back up to verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for sure. 3 points you see in your bulletin there: experiencing shame, hiding shame, and interrupting shame. I want you to see this experience of shame that Leah is experiencing, what she's going through. We see even back in verse 30 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in verse 31 it begins, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. If you don't know the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Laban, essentially Leah is one that Genesis 29:17 is her eyes were weak, is how Genesis says it. She was not something to be looked at. She wasn't a beautiful woman, especially in comparison to Rachel. And it was Jacob who saw Rachel and wanted to immediately marry her, and yet was agreed with his uncle that he would work 7 years for Rachel. And he faithfully worked 7 years. And then Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. The great deceiver gets deceived by his uncle and ends up marrying the older sister, Leah, who is weak in the eyes, who's less attracted. When Jacob figures out what happened, he's irate. He's infuriated. He says, what's going on here? Laban says, it's not right for the younger sister to be married first. Culturally, customarily, it was the older sister that was married first. Laban, knowing that Leah is weak in the eyes, she's less beautiful than her younger sister, he wants to make sure that she gets married off. When Jacob agrees, he says, no, I want Rachel. I don't want Leah. So he works another 7 years to be able to marry Leah. Excuse me, Rachel. So just stop and think through that whole dynamic there. In the sense of embarrassment and shame, humiliation, undoubtedly, Leah was constantly comparing herself to her beautiful sister Rachel. She always lived in her beautiful sister Rachel's shadow. And then when she gets some sort of hope that she's going to be loved and accepted, she's rejected. And then think about those horrible 7 years, knowing that you are not desired, and yet once again your younger sister is gaining the glory. Would she ever marry was something I'm sure that Laban and Leah herself asked the question. But once she is married to Jacob in that deception, the question is, once again, will I ever be loved and accepted? Will I ever be an object of someone's affection because I've just been rejected by my husband for my younger sister? Leah is the object of shame. You know, this subject of shame is interesting, and there's a book that I want to commend to you called Shame Interrupted by Ed Welch. I pulled most of the material from the sermon from that book, so I commend that book to you, Shame Interrupted by Ed Welch. Listen to some of the ways that Welch describes the subject of shame. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did or something done to you, as in Leah's case. She's the object of shame because of how people view her, and then with the deception with Laban and Jacob, or something associated with you. I'll say that again, and there's a few blanks if you care to do that. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. How about this somewhat of a poetic way of describing shame? Once again, this is in your bulletin. What is shame? You are shunned. Faces are turned away from you. They ignore you as if you didn't exist. You are naked. Faces are turned toward you. They stare at you as if you were hideous. You are worthless, and it's no secret. You are of little or no value to those whose opinions matter to you. That is the voice of shame that speaks into each one of our ears. The voice of shame, the lies of the evil one, that I know that some of you can hear that and say, that's exactly how I feel this morning. Shame is that you are different, you are rejected, you are exposed. Shame is what Nathaniel Hawthorne in his famous historical literature, The Scarlet Letter, you know, think about Hester Prynne, who presumed her husband was dead. She has a baby out of wedlock. She's in prison. She's convicted of adultery, and she's sentenced to wear that prominent A upon herself. That whole story was really about shame, this public and lasting scorn that she receives from her self-righteous community. Hester's scarlet letter was a constant reminder of her shame. Undoubtedly, Rachel was Leah's constant reminder of her shame. The beautiful sister, the one that Jacob loved more than herself. Constant reminder, her beauty, her charisma, her love from Jacob, constantly exposing her shame. Carlos Acosta, the famous Cuban dancer and choreographer, as a young boy was sent off to boarding school. And at one point, as they're interviewing him, he said, at one point when I'm boarding school, I started to talk to the roaches. And they asked him, why? Why were you talking to roaches? This is what he said. They and I had much in common. You see, shame makes you feel unclean. Shame makes you feel contaminated. Shame says something is wrong with you. You are dirty. Even worse, you are, as I said, contaminated. Shame is the essential feature of punishment around the world. Listen to what Welch says. He says, in lawless regimes around the world, soldiers go on sprees of rape and other forms of humiliation. Why? Because their despicable acts are part of the leadership's tactics. Because shame gives power. That is, the one who humiliates has power over the humiliated. It becomes a form of social control because shame people rarely take stands against injustice. Such a stand would mean they would have to go public, which would only double the shame. Instead, once we are shamed, most of us try to make sense of it by believing we are getting what we deserve. So why would we protest? I think we see this clearly in the recent news of the sexual assault in Hollywood and politics. So many individuals who are finally coming forward that for so many years were quiet because that shame was so powerful. They didn't feel like they even deserved to speak up. And finally, they're breaking through and speaking of such horrific acts. Shame is dehumanizing. The Nazi concentration camps were shame factories, if you think about it. The Nazis' goal was to dehumanize the Jews. Among their methods was the constant calling every Jew a piece of you-know-what. Ed Welch wrote this. He said, "The language of shame is extreme. Hear it enough and you believe it. You are told you are disgusting and unclean, and eventually you believe you are." Think of the sin of racism. Think about how shame plays into racism. It's the idea that a culture and a class wants to impose shame on an entire group of people because of the color of their skin. Anytime there is injustice, you see shame. Shame is part of the fallout of injustice. When we think about the civil rights movement historically, and even recently of people saying things like, "No more shame, no more silence. No more are we going to let people shame us because of the color of our skin." So the message of shaming others is clear. You have fallen short. You don't measure up. Other people are acceptable. You are not. They succeed. You fail. They are good. You are bad. They are important. And you are disposable. That is the voice of shame. That is the lie of shame that the evil one is speaking to you today, that we must combat with the gospel. Getting back to our text, we see this, not only Leah's experience with shame, but we see how she responds to shame in the sense that she hides her shame. She seeks to hide her shame. We see that in verses 31 through 34. Matter of fact, God's response to Leah's being hated and being shamed is very loving and gracious in the sense that he opened up Leah's womb. He closed Rachel, the more beautiful, the more popular, the chosen one, if you will, in Jacob's eyes. He closed Rachel's womb, but he opens up Leah's womb. And sexual abuse is the leading cause of shame today. Barrenness was its counterpart back then. If you were barren back then, it was obviously very public. Everyone knew that you were barren. You were incapable of having children. You must have done something wrong. Your neighbors would think that you deserved something so bad. Without any children, you have no one to inherit the land. Your name would be lost from the face of the earth. It was deep shame. And so now Rachel's experienced her own shame in that her womb is closed. Leah's womb is open. God is very gracious towards Leah. Again, God is uniquely attracted to the objects of shame, that he goes towards the objects of shame, just like he did with Leah's grandmother, Hagar, in the wilderness. Yet despite God's grace and God's gravitating towards objects of shame, it's interesting to look how Leah responds. Look what Leah does. Leah is actually looking for love and acceptance, not in the Lord, but in Jacob. She is seeking to hide the shame that she's experiencing by trying to earn the favor of her husband. She's attempting to gain favor and acceptance through childbearing. Notice in this passage again, verse 32, it says, "Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction." But notice what she says then, "For now my husband will love me." You see how she's seeking to gain favor and acceptance from her husband? She conceived again and bore a son. "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, and he has given me the son also." She called him Simeon. Verse 34, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me." Imagine, she has one child. She thinks, now this is the trick. He's going to love me, and nothing changes. So she said, let's try it again. Nothing changes. She's constantly trying to gain the acceptance and love of her husband. There's a real interesting New York Times article. It's from 2012. The article is called this, "The Downside of Cohabitating Before Marriage." And it's by a clinical psychologist named Meg Jay. And these are some of the discoveries that she found in her study. She said, couples who live together before marriage, and especially before engagement or otherwise clear commitment, tend to be less satisfied with their marriages and more likely to divorce than couples who do not. This is what she said. She said, her position is, "I am not for or against living together, but I am for young adults, knowing that far from safeguarding against divorce and unhappiness, moving in with someone can increase your chances of making a mistake or of spending too much time on a mistake." Now, I only share all that context because of what this one lady says in the article. Jennifer, I'm sure she just made up this name, Jennifer, in light of the context of her relationship, she says this. Jennifer said that she never really felt that her boyfriend was committed to her. She says this. She said, "I felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife." So Leah is Jacob's wife. But you see through this act of having kids, that she was essentially on this multi-year audition to be loved and to be accepted by her husband, hoping that this time he will love her and care for her. See, for the shamed, hope is a contaminated substance because they feel like they don't deserve it. We don't feel like we deserve it. The shamed is not worth receiving grace in our minds. That's the lies of the evil one. Of course, biblically, that's very true. But see, with shame, we try to cover and hide our shame, a lot like Leah, in this case of having children, or Adam and Eve seeking to clothe themselves physically when they were naked. One person said that this idea of hiding shame is like using cheap paint over rust. Eventually, it's going to expose and come through. Consider some of these different symptoms and how shame is at the base of these symptoms. I've had this in your bulletin as well. Think about depression. Shame says, "I am a miserable failure," in depression. How about anger? Shame says, "Stay away from me or you'll see me, and what you see will not be pretty, so we reject you through my anger." Anorexia, shame says, "I am unworthy and deserve nothing, so I will give myself nothing. If I give myself nothing, then maybe I will disappear, or at least less of me will be seen." See this cycle of shame? Think about fear and withdrawal, those who withdraw themselves. Shame says, "I don't belong and I don't want to be seen." Suicide, shame says, "I have been humiliated and exposed, and therefore I feel as if there is no other alternative." And boasting, you put a quote there in your bulletin. Interesting, we don't often think about shame associated with boasting and pride, but we know it certainly is a way that we make up for our insecurities. Boasting and arrogance are for those who have deceived themselves into thinking that shame can be banished with a hyped press release. If I can just pitch myself and tell everyone how great I am, then people may not see my struggle with this shame and being loved and accepted. Well, the good news is that the Lord Jesus broke through. The good news is that the Lord broke through with Leah, even though she sought to hide and cover her shame over and over and over again. And that's what we see in this final point, interrupting shame. In verse 35, again, in Genesis 29, verse 35, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' And therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing." She got it. She realized that cheap rust, that cheap paint don't cover rust of her shame. Doesn't matter how many babies she has. And then she gets it. Her only hope is the one who identified with her shame and who covered her shame. She had to turn to another. Her husband had failed her. Everyone in her life undoubtedly had failed her and saw her as unacceptable, and she finally turned to the one that could only love her in a way that the Lord Jesus can love. What is the way out of shame, brothers and sisters? How can I be set free from shame? How can I escape shame? Well, let me give you three things. One, focus on the matchless worth of Jesus. Focus on the matchless worth of the Lord our God. See, with shame, we tend to just consumed with ourselves because of our shame. We're consumed with who we are and our lack of value. And while it's true that every single one of us, whether you're trusting in Christ or not, every single one of us has value, dignity, and worth because you're created in the image of God. But what gives you your worth and value is that you reflect one who is ultimately worthy, ultimately powerful, ultimately good, ultimately glorious. And so we've got to turn away from ourselves, even in this wrestling and this combating our shame. And we must look to the one whom we reflect, the glorious image of our Lord God. And this is what Leah understands. This time I will praise the Lord. Two, you have to be known. You have to be known. And this is the exact opposite of what shame wants you to do. Right? Again, you're so humiliated, you're so contaminated, that's how you feel, that you always want to run. I mean, that's what Adam and Eve did, right? They hid in the bushes. They sought to clothe themselves. And that's what we do. We run to all these devices and vices to cover our shame. But you'll never get out of that cycle of shame until you are known. Until you are known by the one who understands your shame. Until you are known by the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was despised, who was rejected by men, and as one from men, from whom men hid their faces. You think Jesus understood your shame? Of course, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, understood those every temptation as we do, yet without sin. Being known by the one who identifies with our shame. This was true for Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember when the Lord said, when they were hiding, "Where are you?" Do you think the Lord didn't know where they were? Where are you? I mean, it's a lot like parents. What have you been doing? What have you been up to? Most of the time, your parents know what you've been up to. But what they want to do is draw you out and to repent and confess. And that's what the Lord is seeking to do here. Adam and Eve, where are you? Who told you were naked? Come out of the bushes. Come out of your shame. Look to me, the one who will cover you. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood in Luke 8? Talk about someone who was an object of shame culturally. This woman who had this issue of blood for 12 years was ceremonially unclean. She was culturally unclean. And she had been to every doctor and everyone to try to heal her. And finally, she goes to Jesus. But it's real interesting, that whole dynamic. She knows that she needs Jesus. And all she does is touch the hem of his garment. But it was in this massive crowd that she kind of weaves her way in. And she touches the hem of her garment. And when she touches, what does Jesus say? Who touched me? Who just touched me? You think Jesus didn't know who touched her? Of course he did. What is he trying to do? He's trying to draw this woman out of her shame to look to him. To be able to say, "You are the only one who can cover my shame." Of course, the disciples looked around and said, "Are you nuts? Are you crazy?" That's not verbatim, but basically he said, "Well, I mean, come on, there's crowds all around you. Everyone's touching you." And Jesus said, "No, I felt my power go out. Who touched me?" And then everyone gets nervous, like, uh-oh. Right? That's what he says here in Luke 8. "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden," verse 47 of Luke 8, "when the woman saw that she was not hidden," this woman who had been hiding all her life, at least these past 12 years, "she came trembling." Think about shame and how it lies. "She came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." What does Jesus say? "Shame on you. How could you touch me without asking? How dare you?" Of course not. Verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You see, the very opposite of what we feel in shame, we have to do. We want to hide. We don't want to be exposed. But in order to be set free from that cycle of hiding in shame, we have to be known by the Lord Jesus. We have to come out of the bushes. We have to come out of the crowd, as scared as we are, and look to Jesus and say, "You are the only one who can heal me. You are the only one who can cover me." And that's the third point. You must associate yourself with Christ through faith. That's what he said to this woman. "Your faith has made you well." We have to come out of the bushes. We have to come out of the crowd and say, "Jesus, you are mine. I am yours. You are my only hope." We have to break that cycle of trying to earn God's favor and acceptance like Leah was through childbearing. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not about our performance. That's why it's called grace. It's a free gift. It's not about our performance. It's about Christ's performance. It's the fact that Jesus took our shame on the cross. That he was despised, that he was rejected. He took all of our shame, all the punishment of shame, and he died for that. And because of the resurrection, he has overcome the power of shame and sin. And he has clothed us in his righteousness. And that is what we looked at in the call to worship today. May I remind you again, Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult to my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's the beauty of the gospel. When you look outside of yourself and look to the only one who can cover your shame, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith. And what is faith? It says, I'm done hiding. I'm done painting over that rust with cheap paint. I'm done going to my own vices and devices. And I'm just leaning into Jesus. I'm totally resting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And in doing that, Jesus not only takes our sin, but he clothes us. Just as he clothed Adam and Eve, which pointed to his future sacrifice. He brings us out of shame, out of hiding, out of our nakedness, and clothes us with his righteousness. So I encourage you, believer, to look to Jesus. And if you're not a believer, I pray that today is the day that you look to Jesus alone. Look to Jesus, who identified with you by taking upon our sin and shame, that you would identify him in his righteousness. I love the quote that I put in the bulletin there. Final thing to say is, everything Scripture says about shame converges at Jesus. From his birth to his crucifixion. The crucifixion was not the tragic end of an otherwise charmed life. It was the logical conclusion of the shame he voluntarily accumulated from the moment of his birth. Father, would you give us the courage? Would you give us the faith for those who are not yet trusting in you to look outside of themselves? We know that if outside of your grace and outside of the power of your Spirit, we cannot do that. To look to the matchless worth of you, O Lord Jesus, that we would be known by you and your grace and your love. And that through that, Father, you would either give us the faith or you would strengthen our faith if we're trusting in you now. That you are the only one. You are the only one that gives us that righteousness and that love and that acceptance. That love that will never let us go, that will never be separated from because of this incredible union that we have with you in faith. Oh, Father, encourage us this morning as we seek to move away from our devices and vices and run to you, our only hope, the great lover of our soul. In Christ's name, amen.